passage now is not the New Testament passage. It'll be the Old Testament passage from which I will be preaching particularly from, and it's from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel, beginning chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is set before us. It is a mighty word. May you cause us to hear what you are speaking to us through it this day. May you cause us not to hear our own thoughts, but your word, and so be strengthened and fed and lifted up. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. You may have noticed as we were reading this, Hannah's song here, and it is a song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, bears more than a superficial similarity to the reading that we'll find before us next week in the Advent season. That is the reading of Mary's Magnificat, her prayer of thanksgiving in the presence of Elizabeth, her cousin. That is, Mary, if you go ahead, if you were to look at that in Luke, you would see that Mary very clearly models herself and her prayer and her song on Hannah and what she sings here. There's a correlation between the two. There is a thought there. Just as God came to Hannah, a barren woman, and sent through her a deliverer for Israel, so also God came to Mary, a virgin, and sent through her to Israel also a deliverer. They clearly reflect one another. But this morning, our focus will be on Hannah's prayer. And the message of Hannah's prayer might be boiled down to this. It might be summed up this way. Our God is the God who raises up. He has already raised up his son for us and set him at his right hand as his king. He has already raised us up as well and set us in the heavenly places. And all of this is foretold by Hannah in her praise. Even now he raises us up still. And so also he will raise us up at the end of history. Our God is a God who raises us up. Therefore, we can turn to him in the midst of our every present misery, knowing that he hears us and that he will raise us up from our misery. That is the message that is behind much of what she has to say here. But let's begin by providing some context to what we read in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. The Israelites have been in the land of Israel at this point for roughly 400 years, 400 to 410 years by now. It is the time of the judges. There is no king in Israel. There has not been a king in Israel. King Saul has not arisen. King David has not arisen. Certainly not King Solomon either. But we are now in the last days of the judges. We are under the judging of Eli. He is one of the final judges, and he will soon fall dead from his chair at the hearing that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by Israel's enemies. So here we are. Jerusalem is still inhabited by the Jebusites. There is no temple. The tabernacle remains at Shiloh. Much of what we think of when we think of Israel has not yet occurred. As I said, David, the temple, Solomon, Jerusalem, all of these things have yet to arrive. But there is, in our account, a man named Elkanah, an Ephraimite. He has two wives. The name of the first is Peninnah. What we know of her, we know that she has children. The name of the second is Hannah, and we know that she is childless. And the text tells us that Peninnah was a petty, self-righteous, and smug woman. Being overbearing towards Hannah on account of her childlessness, being a thorn in her side. Now, each year, the first chapter tells us the family would journey to Shiloh for a yearly feast at the tabernacle. And while there, we see that Hannah approaches the tabernacle to pray. And as she prays, she weeps. And Eli, having not yet fallen off his chair, sees her there and immediately scolds her. And he says, "Well, what are you doing? You drink too much." Well, she convinces him that she's not drunk. And seeing that, he then blesses her. He says, "Go your way. The Lord will certainly give to you what your heart has asked for." And she prays, and she prays a prayer of response to that blessing. We might say a prayer of faith to the Lord, saying, "Lord, as you will give me this child, when this child is born, I will dedicate him to you. I will give him to you. He will no longer be mine, but he will be yours all the days of his life." The Lord hears her prayer and gives her a son, and that son is Samuel. And this prayer, which we have read, is her hymn of thanksgiving to God for what he has done for her. Now, I give all of that as background because the very first thing which this hymn should tell us, just by reading the hymn seems not to fit necessarily with all that has occurred. And the reason for that is because the first thing which this hymn tells us is that our very lives tell the gospel story. That our very lives are wound up in the greater gospel story. That there is a connection between the two. Our lives picture Hannah's life pictures in miniature the great work of God in Christ, in God's mercy towards his people. For example, when Hannah prays, "My mouth derides my enemies," that's in the plural, but we know one of her enemies, don't we? It's Peninnah, Maybe the other enemies are penning as children. We don't know, I guess. Or they might be the other women of the village. But these are those who used to provoke her. These are those who used to send her weeping. But now she rejoices over them. My mouth derides my enemies. But you see, the thrust of Hannah's words are that not only are these enemies in view, but greater enemies. That is, she now turns her attention in the course of her hymn, in the course of her thanksgiving, from her individual experience of suffering, her individual experience of sorrow, and also her individual experience of being lifted up, to a corporate experience, the experience of God's people, the experience and the hope for a king who has yet to come, that is now there among God's people. She begins with her own sorrows, with her own deliverance, and ends with, "And your king will be established upon his throne." She begins with the individual and ends with the people of God. And that is to say that even as she has in her mind Peninnah as one of her enemies, she also has in mind now the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and one day the Babylonians in the far distant future to her. And of course, as we have that, then we can even think of our great enemies, those enemies that even these enemies represent, the enemies that are sin and death and Satan. All that is demonic. All of these things are there figured under enemies. And she identifies her deliverance, therefore. What is remarkable here is that her deliverance for her is a first fruit. It is a foretaste of the deliverance which Israel will receive in the coming anointed one, in the coming king. It is the deliverance which God will send first through King David, but ultimately through Christ. That deliverance that is in mind. So she sees the gospel story being played out in her own life, of being cast down and of being lifted up. As she sees it, and from that draws the inference, the expectation of the greater gospel story that is yet to be told. And that hope is there. We see this not just in her. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this also in Peter and Paul. Both Peter and Paul in their letters point us to this way of thinking. They teach us not only to recognize that analogies exist between our lives and the whole gospel story. Not only are they analogies, but they are true connections. That is, they teach us to see that our stories are playing out of the gospel story itself. They tell us, for example, that as we suffer for godliness, what? That as we suffer for Christ, we share in his suffering. We are participants in his suffering. We are partakers of his suffering as we share in his suffering. And if we share in his suffering, then we also share in the resurrection. And we experience the resurrection in our lives. We experience it in miniature ways. When we are delivered from our suffering, we share in his story. It is not just that there are analogies between the stories and experiences of our lives and the stories that we find in the pages of Scripture and the story that we particularly find in the gospel. It's not just that it's an analogy, but that it's a reliving, it's a retelling of the same story. We might say that as Christ's story spans the pages of Scripture, it is also writ small upon the pages of our lives, again and again and again, so that we experience miniature sufferings and miniature deliverances, miniature resurrections. We experience that in the travails of childbirth. We experience that in marriage. We experience that in feast. We experience that each night and each morning. Each night we lay ourselves down to sleep, and each morning we rise again as if from the dead. We experience that story again and again and again in our lives. But of course, that leads to the hard part of this message. If we experience that gospel story in our life, if we experience that story of being raised up, then we must first experience that story of being cast down. To be raised up, we must first be brought low. And we see that, of course, often in our circumstances as they are accomplished by the providence of God. We lose our job. We lose loved ones. We get sick. We get ill. We are injured. Friction in our relationships. All of these things cast us down in the circumstance. But James teaches us, and this is why we read James, he teaches us it's more than circumstance that brings us low. It is also and ought to be the response of our heart. Our hearts are to be brought low as well. He says, humble yourselves. Bring yourselves low. Cast your spirit down. He doesn't mean by that throw yourself from a high location, from a high precipice, that you might be a quadriplegic. He doesn't mean that. He means bend your spirit down. Turn your cheek. Take the insult. Do not quarrel. That's what he says. Well, why? What does not quarreling have to do with humble yourself? What do they have to do with one another? Well, the answer is, of course, James is talking about our desires, the desires for what we do not have. What is it that we do not have when we argue? What is it that we do not have when we fight, when we make our voice known and heard and shout? We don't have honor. We don't have glory. We don't have vindication. We don't have exaltation. That is, when we fight, when we argue, we're trying to lift ourselves up. We're trying to raise ourselves up. We're trying to get to that point where the other person says, you're right. You're absolutely right. I should not have disagreed with you there. You've been right all along. I will always defer to your judgment. We want the glory. That's what James is getting after here. How easy it is for us to fall into these quarrels. How easy it is for us to say, well, I know more about this subject than that person has ever thought about. Surely they should be listening to me. It's the language of our culture. To want to be exalted, to want other people to respect us, to think well of us. What is the pronoun game in our culture about? Why does our culture demand that we be called by our preferred pronouns? That's not just about acceptance. That's about vindication. That's about exaltation. It's about power. It's about being lifted up. You are listening to me now, so you will call me by what I want to be called by. But that's not the way of Christ. And that's not the way of James. And that's certainly not the way of Hannah. See, you might notice, if you read through the first chapter, you might notice that as much as Peninnah is a thorn in her side, we receive no hint that she ever fought back. Instead, she turns around and abases herself before God. She goes to God. We see this in the language that she uses in her Song of Thanksgiving. We can take her Song of Thanksgiving and flip it on its head. That all that language being lifted up is language about herself particularly, so that she's calling herself in response to Peninnah. Does she lift herself up? Does she say, no, you shouldn't look down on me. Remember Sarah? She was barren for 90 years. No, she calls herself what? Hungry. She calls herself barren. She calls herself dead. She calls herself poor. She calls herself needy. She humbles herself before the Lord. She submits herself to God. She lifts up her tears to Him. Because Hannah understands what the world does not understand and what we are quick to forget. She knows that no amount of lifting ourselves up before others in bitter contests will do us any good. Because the one who lifts us up and the one who casts us down is our God. It is our God who raises us up. It is our God who casts down. And Hannah cannot raise herself up. She cannot cast down Peninnah. When we quarrel and when we fight, when we besmirch each other's names, when we slander one another, we have forgotten this. We have forgotten to whom we should run. See how her prayer, it forms a chiasm. It forms that structure which finds its most important section there at the middle of the prayer. And I admit, it's hard to see it in English. It is more apparent in the Hebrew, but it rises, you see, to a crescendo in the sixth and seventh verses. The Lord kills and brings to life. Not man. The Lord. The Lord brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Again, not man. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenantal God. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. It is the Lord, our covenant God, Yahweh, who is the God who raises up. It is He who humbles those who exalt themselves. It is He who exalts those who are humbled. The whole of Scripture tells us this tale. This is the language that we are reading in the call to worship. She who is barren will rejoice. She will have more than she who has many offspring. Her tents, we skipped over verse 2. Verse 2 is, her tents will be enlarged to the north and the south and the east and the west. She who is barren, she'll be raised up. She'll be lifted up. And that is a story that is firmly entrenched in Scripture. And it is a story that is firmly rejected by our world today. And we are often in danger of agreeing with our world today. It is a story which is at odds with our world. Facebook and YouTube and Twitter, these things all teach us that in order, if we want to have success, if we want to have glory, we got to get it for ourselves. We got to fight for it. We got to put our name out there. We got to put our words out there. That's how we overthrow our enemies. But it is our God who overthrows our enemies. It is our God who lifts us up over them. It is our God who casts them down. It is our God who delights to lift us up from the ashes. He delights to find us there, to lift us up. He's the God who upsets the notion of saving face. He upsets the notion of respectability. He upsets the notion of maintaining our own dignity and our own self-worth. He is the God who delights in those who abase themselves. He delights in His Son, who humbled Himself to death upon the cross. And so He lifts Him up that He might sit at His right hand as the King of all glory. That is the sort of God we have. He is holy Hannah tells us. He is the rock, she tells us. He dwells in the high and holy places. That is true. But Isaiah tells us he also dwells with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. Or Psalm 138, though he is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the high, he knows from afar. It's better to shut our mouths than to fight, than to quarrel, and to turn to the Lord and cast all our hopes on him, that he might raise us up. In the gospel, he comes to the lowly by making himself lowly, as in the cradle, as in the womb of this virgin young woman. And the Father exalts him. And this Hannah sings of with this coming of the king. This is a delicious part of her song. It is an unexpected part of her song, I should add. She sings with great prophetic force. She's a prophet. Hannah is absolutely a prophet at this point. She's speaking of things which were certainly unclear before her. But she makes it clear that the Lord will send a king. Until this point, if you go back in Israel's history, there has been no king. So it's rather remarkable that she brings up the subject of a king in the first place. But it's also remarkable because every time that a subject of a king is brought up before this, it's brought up with hesitancy. It's brought up with reluctance. The Lord says, well, someday you're going to say you want a king. I just want to make sure you understand what happens when that happens. Or likewise, you find other expressions such as Balaam crying out, Yahweh their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. That is, Yahweh their God is their king. Or we think of Moses who says, thus Yahweh became king in Jeshurun. Israel has a king, and it's Yahweh, it's God, it's the Lord Almighty. Or Gideon proclaims, I will not rule over you. Yahweh, the Lord, will rule over you. He is king. But Hannah reveals at this point prophetically that the Lord is preparing the way for his king to come. And that king clearly points back to the one who is described in Genesis 3 as the one who will crush the head of the serpent. So again, she is describing here in her own resurrection, we might say, her own deliverance through the giving of a son to her and soon children after this son, the coming of the one who would defeat death and hell and Hades and all evil. And that is Christ. She's pointing forward to Christ so that what Hannah looked forward to in hope here in this song is that hope that Mary in her song expresses. That hope is now coming to fruit in Mary's womb. That's why they're connected. Mary looks back at Hannah and says, oh my goodness, this hope that is expressed here at the end of Hannah's song is the hope that is being born fruit within me and is the hope that we have seen accomplished in Christ. For he has come, he has died, he has been humbled, and he's been raised to new life, and he is our king. We share therefore in Hannah's thanksgiving. We sing this song with Hannah, and we ought to sing this song. It's a song of thanksgiving. We ought to set it to music and sing it with one another. But we so also share with her the hope as well, because while Christ has come, we still look forward in hope to all that Christ shall accomplish, to the new heavens and to the new earth, when even death is beneath his feet, when all his enemies are defeated ultimately. We ought to have a picture, you see, and that is Hannah shows us the way of our lives, the way to respond to what God has done and what he is doing. By this song of hers, we're given the substance, you see, of what Hannah's prayers were. We can almost hear her as a consequence of this song. We can almost hear her when she poured out her tears to God, saying a prayer such as this: "Oh God, I know that you are the God who raises up. You raised up Seth from the womb of Eve when Abel was killed by Cain. You raised up Noah over the flood. You raised up Abraham, a wandering Aramean. You raised up Joseph from the pit and from prison. You raised up Israel from slavery. You raised up Israel also from sin. And you raised up all of these. I know that you will raise up me. And I know you will raise up me because you will raise up the one who will crush the head of the serpent. So please, I beg of you, give me a foretaste of what that raising up will be." And that is what Samuel is to her, a foretaste of the coming Christ, a foretaste of the deliverance from our ultimate distresses. And we too pray this prayer regularly. I don't know if you know that. We pray it anytime we pray the Lord's Prayer. I was reading a theologian recently, and they said all the prayers of the Old Testament are summed up in the Lord's Prayer. And you can find this prayer too. It is found in "Thy will be done in heaven, on earth, as it is in heaven." That is, may you cause what is true there to be true here. May you give me a taste of what is true there, here. It is, that is, by that prayer, we are as good as praying, "Father, you sent your Son who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And because you are a God who raises up, you raised up your Son. You seated him upon his heavenly throne and set his feet and our enemies beneath his feet. So also we know, we believe that you've united us to him, so much so that you have already raised us up. You have seated us in heavenly realms. And we know that one day you shall raise us from the dust. But please, Father, today, here, and now, give me a foretaste of that future perfection, of that future resurrection." That is what we pray when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Give me a foretaste. And the Lord answers that prayer. He gives us the foretaste. He raises us up. We can see that, can't we? We can see it in our own histories. We can see it such that some of us, he has given us husbands and wives. Some of us, he has given us children. Some of us, he has delivered us from illness. Some of us, he has given us work and labor when we most desperately needed it. All of these are the gospel in miniature. They are foretastes of heavenly glory. I mean, many times he raises us up. He certainly does, by taking us out of the circumstance of our humbling. But sometimes he raises us up as he raised his Son up. Sometimes he doesn't take us out of the circumstance, but he enables us to see our story in the context of his Son's story, in the context of the gospel, in the context of Christ's suffering, in the context of Christ's resurrection. And that may be the better portion. I know we would like to get out of the circumstance, but it may be the better portion to suddenly realize that you are where you're supposed to be, and that you are sharing in Christ's suffering, that you're sharing in his death. The circumstance doesn't change, but our relationship to it does. It becomes, we might say, our stigmata. That is, it becomes our wounds by which we see our share in Christ. We see where we're going. We discover in it God's mercy, his radical mercy, that God was pleased enough with us that we might, through it, share in the suffering of Christ. Have you ever thought of your suffering in that light, as that which God was pleased with you for, to give you? That he was pleased to give you that gift, that you might share in Christ, that we might share bodily in the gospel story. He is the God who raises up. Turn to him and cling to his character, cling to his promises. Lift up your prayers with weeping. And remember, he has already raised you up into the heavenlies, and he shall fully raise you up in the end. Therefore, do not quarrel. You need not lift yourself up. He will do it. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, you tell us in your word that the pillars of the earth are yours, and on them you have set the world. And at times in due seasons, you shake those pillars and you break them down, and you establish new pillars as you established the church, your people. Father, may you cause us to stand upon the rock that is your Son. And may you cause us to lift up our prayers, especially where we are cast down to you, even with tears, and to look and to see and to expect you to lift us up, whether it's by bringing us out of the circumstance or whether it's by showing us the way to Christ all the more deeply and richly. We thank you for what you have done in your Son. We thank you that you are the friend to the lowly. And may you cause us to be low, that you may lift us up on high. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.